I'd like to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and I'll be reading verses 25 through 28. Please follow along as I read Psalm 102, 25 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word this morning. May He write its truths on our hearts. Let's pray together. We're so thankful, Father, to be gathered here today. We're so thankful that you have spoken, that you have given us your word, that you have opened our hearts and opened our eyes. And we do pray now that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the teacher that you have sent for us, that we would be drawn close to you and that we might know you more, that you might do a wonderful work of grace in our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All around us, there's a strange phenomenon taking place every day. It's always taking place. Usually, it's unrecognized by us. It's happening and we don't even know it. Sometimes it's good that it's happening. Sometimes it's bad that it's happening, at least according to our perspective. But it's always happening. It can't not happen. This phenomenon that I'm talking about is change. Change seems to be the only constant. Every day, every part of every day, things around us are changing. We're changing. Now, most of this change goes unrecognized by us. We get out there and we drive on the highway. We drive it yesterday, we drive it today, we drive it tomorrow, and we think, well, it's the same highway. Nothing has changed, but it changes, doesn't it? Through the rain and the cold and the heat and maybe even ice and snow, it's contracting, it's restricting, it's withdrawing. There is the constant interaction of tires on pavement, and it's changing and it's wearing. And maybe there's just a little pebble or two, a little grain here or there that becomes just a real tiny hole that you can't see. But one day that hole you can see, you can feel, right? Comes a pothole. We have three of them in Memphis, I think. But you don't drive over a highway one day that's perfect and the next day there's a pothole. It may seem that way, but something happened, right? Over time, slowly but surely. That's just one example of the thousands of changes that are going on all around us. This phenomenon is a part of life. It's such an amazing part of life that if it weren't happening, we would be in trouble. Imagine if the earth stopped spinning. I mean, we'd know that, wouldn't we? I mean, all kinds of changes are taking place all around us. Changes are happening to us, right? We lose a hair. We grow that hair back, or sometimes we lose two and only grow one back if you're getting a little older. Or maybe you lose a tooth and you get a tooth back. Something is always happening, right? This body is either getting stronger or it's getting older, weaker. But it's always changing. And in the midst of all this change that is taking place, essentially innumerable changes that are taking place around us. There is one constant. There is one thing that remains the same, and that is our God. He does not change. And I just want to ask you today, have you thought about this? Have you considered this and the ramifications of this? I think that speaking for me personally, and probably you too, I'll from time to time contemplate some of the great attributes of God. That God is almighty, all-powerful. We learn this in Sunday school, don't we? Our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. We think of God's holiness, perfection. We think of God's knowledge. He's all-knowing. Every human being in the world, whatever thoughts are going on in their mind right now, He knows. He knows all of them tomorrow, next week, next year. He has perfect knowledge. I think about all of these incredible attributes of God, but I don't know if I have pondered this one enough, that God does not change. He does not change. We call this the doctrine of immutability. That's a big, long word that just means unchanging. I don't like big words. I'm not a theology nerd. We all need to be theology nerds to a certain extent, okay? We all need to study. We all need to know this God that we claim to know and love, don't we? I want you to know this word, immutability. You're going to see it in books and articles and hear it in sermons and so on and so forth. And I don't want you to not know what it means. And so we're going to spend a few moments today thinking about this, contemplating this attribute of God. We want to know God, don't we? This is a part of who He is. But it's not just a part of who God is. Because it's a part of who God is, there is implications for us every day. And I hope that I can point out some of this to us here in the next few moments. I've broken down our consideration of immutability into three parts. And so we're going to begin with the first part this morning, which I'm calling the doctrine stated. The doctrine of immutability stated. I want to give you first here a few definitions of this doctrine as given to us, articulated by some well-known scholars and theologians from the past. This is from the renowned theologian Louis Burkhoff. The immutability of God is that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change, not only in His being, but also in His perfections, His purposes, and His promises. The unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God is complete. Every aspect of Him is unchanging. This is from Charles Hodge, very similarly. He says, as an infinite and absolute being, self-existent and absolutely independent, God is exalted above all the causes of and even above the possibility of change. It's not even possible for God to change. And then finally, because we must include a Baptist, here is Augustus Strong, who says, by immutability, we mean that the nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from all change. And so, this comes from many of the scholars and theologians that we've read and studied and looked up to. Let me follow up with a couple of remarks. First, we can reach this conclusion about the immutability of God logically or by reason. And I don't mean without Scripture. What I mean by that is this. If we believe that God is perfect, then it must stand to reason that God cannot change, because a change by implication either means an improving or a diminishing. And if we were to say that God can change, that would mean that he's even either getting better or he's getting worse. Change is change, right? Nothing that changes is the same. By the way, we'll get to this here in a few moments, but not everybody believes this. We may be sitting here thinking, well, duh, yeah, we know this. Not everybody holds to this. If God is perfect, then it stands to reason that he cannot change. He cannot improve. He cannot be improved. He cannot get smarter or holier or more mighty. And second, I would add that God is immutable in all of his attributes. Remember, all the attributes of God are interconnected. They're all related. And so when we talk about an attribute of God, for instance, his might and his power, when we say that God is omnipotent, his omnipotence never changes. It's never diminished. God's never going to be more stronger than he is right now. He's as strong as he could ever be. He's almighty. God's knowledge is all perfect. He's never going to know more. He can't learn. We can't throw a curve at him and surprise him. And so God is immutable in all of his attributes, unchanging in everything that we could know about him, and even the things that we have yet to know, which is a lot. He's unchanging in his holiness, unchanging in his love. He is perfect in every way possible. So those are from a couple of theologians that we recognize. How about from our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? This is chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and on it goes with several other attributes that I just didn't want to take the time to read. But you heard immutable. In other words, this is not a new thing that we've recently come up with. That statement in the confession has quite a bit to say about God, and what I really like about it is that as it does so, it lists verses for scripture proofs, and one of the verses that it lists is Malachi 3:6, a verse that we read just a few moments ago. And I want to read that verse to you again. And the point of me reading this and pointing this out is because we do not subscribe to this doctrine because certain men do, or because a certain confession does. We subscribe to this because God's Word tells us that this is who God is. And so we read in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, if you go on and read the rest of that passage in Malachi, the rest of that chapter, what you'll see is that God is essentially contrasting himself with the people referenced there. They change constantly, continually. They are there worshiping God one day, and then the next, they're chasing idols. And then they come back, and there's revival and restoration. And then they leave again. And so here they are. They're back and forth. They're always changing like a reed in the wind. But God says, "I'm not like that. I do not change." God is not fickle. He is not swaying in the breeze. Consider here for a moment now our text before us, Psalm 102. Particularly, let me draw your attention to verses 26 and 27. "They will perish, But you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, the they that the psalmist is referring to here is the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but from time to time when I get contemplative, I like to go to the mountains. I like to look up into the stars, and I see things that I think are so majestic and mighty. You see a mountain. Advertising agencies use that to show stability and strength, right? Get a piece of the rock. Doesn't move. It's there forever, it seems. Or maybe we look up into the heavens and we see the stars, and we know that there are stars out there in the galaxy thousands of times brighter than the sun. And we see these things. And we say, oh, what a great picture, what a great symbol of strength and power and something that's going to last forever, it seems. But the psalmist reminds us, oh no. Oh no. They will perish, he says. But you will remain. Our Lord and our God is eternal, according to this psalm. But not only is He eternal, He is unchanging. We sang this morning in the hymn. Let me call attention to something that's very important, brothers and sisters. We sing the songs we do because they pack a punch. We have deliberately turned away from the light, fluffy stuff that makes us feel good, that sounds good, and we sing songs that say something about God. And here's the question, do you believe what you're singing? Because this is what the hymn writer said. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Do you believe that? That's who we are. That's who God is. Unchanging. And He must be unchanging, because if He were to change in any way, any part of God, any aspect to the millionth degree, He would not be God. And everything that we know, everything that we believe, the foundation of everything that we have staked our lives on crumbles. I read to you from the London Baptist Confession earlier. That was, anybody know the year? 1689. All right, we all have to know that. That's on the test without a doubt. But 130 years earlier, probably what some say is the first Reformed Confession, the Belgic Confession, the very first article says this: we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, and etc., etc. It too goes on to list several more attributes, but I want to call your attention to the fact that from the earliest days of the Reformation, the Church has said about God, He is unchangeable. And so I ask, have you given due contemplation to this aspect of God, this attribute of God? Have you considered this and what it means to you? Let me share more scripture with you just in case you are unconvinced. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. The Lord does not change His promises. What He has declared is going to be. He's not limited by time. He is beyond time. And so therefore, what God can say yesterday or 10 or 1,000 years ago pertaining to tomorrow or 10 years or 1,000 years in the future will indeed come to pass, because all of those days in the past are just like today for me and you. It's all now to God. He's not limited by time as we are. What's going to happen tomorrow? You and I don't know. We have a pretty good idea of what we think is going to happen. God knows tomorrow just as well as he knows today, just as well as he knows yesterday. And so therefore his counsel stands forever. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is God speaking and declaring, I'm unchanging. I don't have to have a plan B. There's only a plan A. It's not just that God simply never implements plan B. There is no plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. That's language foreign to him. What comforting words these are. And I hope that you hear in this text from Isaiah, God using the divine name, I am God. I am God. You remember the first time we hear this name? This is in Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses through this burning bush. And he calls Moses to go and set his people free. And Moses says, well, when they ask what your name is, the one who is sending me, what do I say? And this is God's answer from Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What an incredible name. What's your name? I am. Now, I'm not going to get into all the ramifications of what that name means, but I want to focus at least on one this morning, and that is that God is unchanging. And you might say, well, how do we know that? What is God saying when he reveals this name to Moses? God is the being. The only being, self-existing and unchanging. The unchanging part we get from the symbol of the burning bush, don't we? Moses turns aside to see this bush. Why? Because it's burning, but it's not being consumed. Have you ever seen something burning but not be consumed? You have not. So here's a bush that's burning, but unchanged. How can that be? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All around us are shadows. They're all in this room right now, right? What's a shadow? A shadow is something that's caused when light hits an object. My favorite shadows are what we call shades, especially in the summer, right? And so, James tells us, with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change because he's unchanging. God is not simply light, but he is the Father of light. Every light that we know takes its source from him. God's the one who makes electricity possible. God's the one who created the sun. Every light that exists comes from him. He does not change. Surely we can all agree that this great doctrine is clearly and emphatically stated in God's Word, can we not? Well, that takes us to part two, because we all can't. Unfortunately, there are some who would say no. So part two is objections to the doctrine of immutability. Objections to this doctrine. As I said, there are some who would hear that and say, oh, no, I can't go there. I don't quite follow you on that one. A fairly recent innovation is something that sprang up in the 80s. Several books were published during the 90s on something called the openness of God, or open theism. Now, this is a view that seeks to challenge the traditional view, as they say, or the biblical view, as I say, of God. This is what they state, quote, this view, openness, provides a striking alternative to the traditional view of God, close quote. As I said, this is a fairly recent innovation from the 80s and 90s. Folks, just let me give you an aside here. Anytime somebody comes up with something new, everybody needs to pause. Hit the pause button and say, hold on a second. This wasn't that long ago where some very well-trained theologians, if I could use such a word, begin to put forth new ideas about God. Well, anytime somebody says they've got something new, a new position, be careful. We might even look back at the reformers and say, well, they exposed new ideas. No. It wasn't new. They were trying to bring back the old that had been discarded and pushed aside, and for centuries the church had just been in ruin because of it. They weren't formers. They were reformers. Those who hold to this openness view say, and again, here's a quote from a book that I read on this, not only does God influence the creatures, but they also exert an influence on Him. Close quote. Now think about that, folks. The God that we say we know, the God who we believe saved us, the God who created everything, can be influenced by people. What this means is that His plans, His actions, and I think we could even say His very essence is not self-determined out of God's own self-existence, but can be influenced by the creature. In other words, the clay shapes the potter. There's something that's just not quite right there, isn't it? And how professional theologians could arrive at such a thing. Well, how can they? Well, there are some passages that may raise a few questions. And by the way, these people, like everybody else, say, we get our view from Scripture. Everybody says that. Don't ever let that throw you. And you don't necessarily have to listen to strange stuff just because somebody says, oh, I get this from Scripture, by the way. There are some passages that seem to suggest that God may change. I'm not going to take the time to talk about every one, but there are three main ones. Let me share these with you. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, and the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Exodus 32, 14 says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. And then finally, in Jonah 3:10, we read this, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, think about these three passages here that I just read. There's something that they all have in common. And what is it? It's all about judgment, in which God has determined that He is going to bring judgment. What are these passages primarily teaching us? Well, they're teaching us first about the sorry, sordid, sinful state of man and how pathetic man is. And they're teaching us about the incredible grace and mercy of God. In the account there in Genesis 6, God decreed that He would destroy all mankind, save Noah and his family. And of course, we know the story of Noah and the ark. Why not Noah and his family? Were they sinless? We know they weren't sinless. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But that passage tells us that Noah found grace. You see, this passage in Genesis is not telling us, okay, let me tell you about God. Here are God's attributes. It's showing us God's hatred of sin and yet His mercy. and his faithfulness. God had made a promise back in the garden. I'm going to send a redeemer. And he keeps his word. In the case here in Exodus 32, in case you don't know the context, this is the golden calf scene. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. It's only been a few weeks since these people have been rescued from Egypt. And they saw the destruction that God rained down on Egypt with the plagues and how he rolled back the Red Sea and saved his people. What a mighty God this is. And because he doesn't come when we want him to and come and speak to us when we think he should, well, we'll just find another God. How pathetic we are sometimes. When we get impatient with God. Thankfully, his patience with us is not like our patience with him. God rightly decrees judgment and disaster. But Moses entreats on their behalf and begs God to be merciful. And he is. And he shows mercy. And so what we see here is something beautifully pictured for us, how God listens to a mediator who speaks on behalf of sinners. In the case of Jonah and the city of Nineveh, God told him to declare that judgment was coming, and in an amazing act of contrition and repentance, the king of Nineveh calls for a fast, not just of people but of animals. And then he says this, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This pagan king knew something about God, didn't he? Now, if God changes, we have a problem. A big problem. We have a contradiction in Scripture, don't we? Because we've read several verses that say that God does not change. There is no change in God, and yet we have some passages here that seem to suggest that. Well, how do we decipher all of this? Well, I want to offer a couple of thoughts. First, these passages speak of God using human language and human terms so that we might understand his grace and his mercy. God has ascribed human qualities so that we might know him, at least to some degree, because really, God is unknowable unless he reveals himself to us. We would never know him otherwise. He's beyond our comprehension. And yet, he reveals himself. And so amazing is his mercy that it baffles the minds of humans. Micah 7, verse 18 says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who is this wonderful God that pardons? You shouldn't. We have many questions. Because when we really stop and contemplate the greatness of God, all we get are question marks. How can there be someone like this? And this is the record of Scripture. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? In Psalm 113:5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? This merciful God is unique. Who is like him? It baffles the mind that this God, who is so mighty and so powerful and so wise and so knowing, can create creatures who turn their back on him, and yet he is merciful to them. God reveals himself to be a great and merciful God using language that we can understand. Second, I would add this. Not only do we have what is revealed and the language employed to convey it, but we might also consider what is not revealed. It may be that in the mind of God there is a contingency, that there are conditions in His mind that He does not reveal, conditions which, if met, He does extend His mercy. For example, God reveals to Jonah the message of judgment upon Nineveh, but perhaps God also, knowing that they will repent, plans to show them His mercy, but just simply chose to not reveal that to Jonah. Whatever we decide, we must conclude that if we believe God changes, we have a God who is no different than any of the other gods described for us in the Bible. He may as well be Baal or Molech or Dagon. He may as well be one of the gods in the Greek pantheon or one of the Roman deities. You read about those gods, you read about how whimsical they are. They change. We must appease these gods. They're mad at us. They won't talk to us. What can we do? Is that our God? No, it is not. In fact, Scripture says that these aren't really gods at all, that only He is God. And what a great God He is. And He changes not. So we have the doctrine of immutability stated, and we have recognized objections. And so now we conclude here with part three, our last section for today, the significance of this doctrine, the significance of the doctrine of immutability. Listen, we never do theology for purely academic or self-serving purposes. The goal in studying theology is not just, okay, I know more than you now. The goal of doing theology is so that we might have a heart change. It must be devotional. Now, we do desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. But our pursuit of God in studying doctrine and theology must be so that there is a change in our hearts that leads us to come before Him and bow down and worship. And so what about this doctrine of immutability? You might say, who cares? That's over my head anyway. I'm not a theology nerd, okay? I'm a mom just trying to take care of the kids. I'm a dad just trying to get to work and pay the bills. It doesn't really matter to me. Brothers and sisters, it matters greatly. Consider this psalm before us. The psalmist, near the end, presents us with these great truths about God, that He is eternal and that He is unchanging. But what has prompted this? Where did this psalm come from? Well, in a section that I intentionally left out, I want us to jump up to the beginning and look at the context, okay? If you will, follow along with me. I'm going to begin reading Psalm 102. And I want to read the first 11 verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to You. Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of Your indignation and anger. For You have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. That's the context of this psalmist telling us about this great God. They don't just simply record truths, great propositional statements. Who is God? Well, okay, let's record God's attributes. It's not like that. There's always a context. And this is a context that I think everyone in this room understands. If you've ever hurt, if you've ever been in any kind of pain, you can sympathize with what he's saying, can't you? Look at the superscription. A prayer of one afflicted. This is someone who is hurting. Maybe it's physical, or at the very least, we can detect in this psalm a great emotional distress, can't we? This is real pain. This is real suffering. Things that you and I know, like loneliness. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. You know that loneliness, don't you? Even though someone might be there with you, sometimes there's just this emptiness that we feel. Unable to sleep, unable to rest, unable to eat. We cannot find peace. The psalmist speaks here of tears mingled with drink. This is a broken soul. And all of us, I think, to some degree can sympathize. We know this pain. But notice the change in verse 12. And here's where the psalm changes course. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And so what we have to see here is that even though all of us at some time or another have hurt like this, that we know pain and suffering, we don't stay there. God doesn't leave us there. And so what do we do? What do we do when we're in those moments, when we're in those times of great pain and agony? We look to God. And we think about Him, and we ponder His greatness and His majesty. And when we do so, we see not just propositional truths about God, but we see the hope of the gospel. Did you see that? That's what the psalmist is talking about here in the very last verse. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The psalmist knows that for all his affliction, there is coming a day of peace, a day of hope, a day of restoration, when there will be no more anguish, there will be no more pain. Because God sent Jesus into the world to take that for us, to deal with that for us. I am going to do something I just don't ever do. I don't know if I've ever done this, but I'm going to close now with some profound words of theology from a song I heard on the radio the other day. And some of you have heard this song. But I heard this song, and man, it just hit me hard. To the extent that I'm driving down the road, bawling my eyes out. And when this song comes to you, you're going to say, really? To that? Some of you will recognize the words from this song. You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid. Because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. Does anybody know that song? This unchanging God loves you. And all throughout Scripture, this love that God has for us is described as an unchanging love, an everlasting love. God cannot love you more or less than He does right now. This doctrine doesn't affect you. Oh, don't tell me that. Just in preparing this, I was so moved. I'm moved now as I talk to you about it. This unchanging God loves us with an everlasting love, a love so great that He sent His only Son to rescue you from everything the world can throw at you. Steadfast love, the Bible calls it. We don't know that, do we? That is not our love. I wish I knew that love. A love that never changes. Our love goes up and down for one another, for God. God's love is not like that. Who is like the Lord? What an awesome God we serve. May we submit to Him today. May we relish in this unchanging love that God has shown us today at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we worship Him with all our hearts. Amen. Let's pray.